Well, good morning. There has been a lot of news this year about controversial commencement speeches at colleges. You guys have been keeping up with that. From Jerry Seinfeld, which who ever thought Jerry Seinfeld would be controversial, to Harrison Butker. I mean, this is just kind of crazy, the kind of things we're seeing on the news. But there was one commencement speech that I didn't have any idea happened until one of you showed it to me. And I'm grateful for it because it is a great way to start today's message. You may not have heard about it either, but it came from the University of Pennsylvania, where a Pulitzer Prize-winning author and oncologist spoke to the graduating seniors of University of Pennsylvania. And he talked about what he's noticed in people who are his patients over lots of years who are on their deathbeds. What has he noticed that people want the most when their life is at the end? And he said it all boils down to what he calls four offerings, which are made up of two statements and two questions. And they're going to sound familiar. I think you're going to have a shared experience here. But these came up over and over again. The statements were, number one, someone on their deathbed would say, "I want to tell you that I love you." The second statement is, "I want to tell you, I forgive you." And then there's two questions, very similar, that people would ask on their deathbed. The question is, would you tell me that you love me? And would you give me your forgiveness? See, in this doctor's estimation, true healing for his patients, and ultimately true healing for the world, comes down to our basic need to give and receive grace and reconciliation. And when everything else is gone, that those are the things that we want the most. Well, you and I live in an imperfect world, and we are imperfect humans, and we relate to other imperfect humans, and so it doesn't take much imagination for you to recognize this reality that we are messed up. We are not okay, and we're not okay with each other. And this is like sort of maybe even a triggering kind of reality for you, because conflict is so real to us, and relationships are so important to us, that when we unearth some of the things that might be wrong between us, it stirs up some things that we don't necessarily love to bring about. But we have to recognize conflict is inevitable. We've got family conflict. We've got friendship drama. We've got churches we used to go to. I don't know if that resonates with anybody. We've got people who love us that then for some reason leave us. We've got people we trusted that turn on us. This is part of the human experience, and we are left longing for reconciliation and grace, but generally not knowing how to get there. And so we just push it away. Thankfully, we have hope. As Christian people, we have hope that is based in the one thing that is true, that's older than any medicine, and the one method that is still more relevant than anything else, and it's found in the Word of God. We're studying Genesis together, so I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 32. The reason I love preaching through books of the Bible is that it causes us to deal with questions that we might not want to deal with sometimes. It causes us to not just dream up topical things to preach about that just sound good, but it's actually like God giving us a strategy for how to grow deeper in our faith based on what he's saying to us. So when we come to Genesis chapter 32, what we find is Jacob, who's embroiled in this lifelong conflict with his brother, and as he's returning to his homeland, Canaan, he's going, "I have to see Esau again. What is this going to be like?" All right? So Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to cover two chapters, but there's three distinct yet intentionally connected scenes in this story of Jacob that illustrate and then instruct us about what we need most, which is grace. So Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Just a couple reminders before we jump into the text. He's the heir to the promise of God, the promise that God would use this family of Abraham to build a great nation, eventually becoming Israel. We'll actually talk about that today. Then he also said that this great nation would live in a promised land that God would give them to own and inhabit, and that this family would be the conduit of God's mission and purpose to bless the whole world. So not just to bless Abraham's family, but through that family to then bless the whole world. We've been tracking with this story throughout Genesis. Now we're three generations in. We saw that Jacob, from the day he was conceived, is not just someone who just slips in and goes, "Thank you, God, for this great blessing. I'll do whatever you want." Instead, from the day Jacob was conceived, he wrestled. He fought to obtain the blessing that God had already promised to give him. Now, why would he do that? There was something in him that refused to submit to the will of God, but rather chose autonomy from the will of God, even though God had promised to bless him. And this is our story. We often choose autonomy from God. We want to make our own path. We want to carve our own trail, to blaze our own way into what we think is going to ultimately lead to blessing. And this is the story of Genesis, from the first sin in Genesis chapter 3 all the way through. And it's the story of our lives, that we are constantly fighting the temptation to reject God and his good plan for our lives and figure it out on our own. So this is who Jacob is. He's just like you and I. He's wrestled with Esau in the womb. He's schemed to steal Esau's birthright. He tricked his father into giving him Esau's family blessing or inheritance. He was constantly at odds with his father-in-law, Laban. He was tricked out of the woman of his dreams, ended up marrying two women, and then had four mothers to his children. He escapes his father-in-law, Laban, only by the grace of God, to head back to the promised land of Canaan after 20 years of being away, all the while knowing that he has to come in contact with his long-hated nemesis brother. So this is the tension that's building up to chapter 32. He's got to come face to face with Esau. The last time we heard from Esau, Esau was out to kill Jacob. I mean, not just like, "I don't like my brother," but like, "My brother has to die for what he did." And quite honestly, like, Jacob had it coming. Like, you can't blame Esau for this. So let's look at Jacob and what he does on his way back, anticipating a meeting with the nemesis brother Esau. Scene 1, chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and God's angels met him. He just escaped Laban. He just made a covenant with Laban to not, like we said last week, it's kind of like two brothers living in the same room. They draw a line down the middle of the room and they go, "Okay, you don't come on my side, I don't go on your side, and we'll just leave each other alone." That's kind of what happened here. So from there, we see Jacob went on his way. He's heading back home to Canaan. And God's angels met him. When he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp." So he called that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the territory of Edom. He commanded them, "You are to say to my lord Esau, this is what your servant Jacob says. I have been staying with Laban and have been delayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female slaves. I've sent this message to inform my lord in order to seek your favor." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau. He is coming to meet you, and he has 400 men with him." Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people with him into two camps, along with the flocks, herds, and camels. He thought, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, the remaining one can escape." Then Jacob said, "God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your land and to your family, and I will cause you to prosper,' I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. Indeed, I crossed over the Jordan with my staff. Now I've become two camps. please rescue me from my brother Esau, for I'm afraid of him. Otherwise, he may come and attack me, the mothers and their children. You said, I'll cause you to prosper, and I'll make your offspring like the sand of the sea, too numerous to be counted. He spent the night there and took part of what he had brought with him as a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. He entrusted them to his slave as separate herds and said to them, go on ahead of me and leave some distance between the herds. And he told the first one, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, who do you belong to? Where are you going? And whose animals are these ahead of you? Then tell him, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau. And look, he's behind us. But he also told the second one, the third, and everyone who is walking behind the animals, say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You're also to say, look, your servant Jacob is right behind us. For he thought, I want to appease Esau with the gift that's going ahead of me. After that, I can face him, and perhaps he will forgive me. So the gift was sent on ahead of him while he remained in the camp that night. Scene one hinges this whole story on this idea of favor and forgiveness. The word for favor here, especially in verse 5, where he says, in order to seek your favor, is the Hebrew word for what we now know as our word grace. Jacob is saying, Esau, look, I know I've done you wrong, right? I know that stealing your birthright, stealing your blessing, if there was any way I could return these things to you and make things right again, I would. I want to make things right. I'm actually not just wanting a restored relationship with you. I'm actually more wanting myself to be rescued from your wrath, okay? So please take all this stuff. If maybe they help me find favor with you, if maybe they help me earn your grace, if maybe I can appease you by purchasing your grace with my stuff. This is what Jacob is trying to do. He's made three mistakes. If you look at the text, I'll kind of walk you through these three mistakes quickly. That first of all, he tries to lower his personal cost. When he's relationally at odds with Esau, he knows that he's in danger. He tries to lower his personal cost, thinking that that might help him achieve this favor. So he diversifies. Right? He splits into two camps. The name that he gave the camp when he stops for the night was Mahanaim, which you might have a footnote in your Bible that says that that means two camps, which could mean one of two things. It could mean that he recognized this is God's camp, and now I have my camp. And that might have been how it started, that I see God here, and here I am, Jacob. I'm on my own. I'm going to make things work. But then when he hears Esau's coming and he begins to diversify, he says, now I'm splitting into two camps. Maybe he named it that way for that reason, that he knew he was going to try to divide and conquer, that he knew he was going to try to lower his risk or hedge his bets. But ultimately, that's his first mistake. When seeking grace, he tried to lower his personal cost to say that I'll only offer a part of myself so that I can keep some for myself if things go wrong. But that's not how grace works. That's not what grace is. The second mistake he makes is that he tries to bargain with God. Look at verse 9 through 12. This is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. Interesting, right? It's also the prayer that God does not respond to. Did you notice that? God doesn't say anything. Now, if you go back to when his grandfather Abraham prayed, Genesis chapter 15, you remember what Abraham prayed? God, I'm afraid. I'm scared. And God responds, and he takes him outside, and he shows him the stars, and he says, look at the stars. Look at the heavens. This, count the number of stars. You can't count them. My promise is sure that your children and grandchildren, even though you don't have any and your wife is barren at the moment, you can trust that I will provide. And so God responds to his prayer with this incredible, remember that his father, Isaac, and his wife, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, they prayed. They prayed for 2 decades that God would give them children to fulfill his promise. And when they prayed, specifically when Rebekah prayed to God, God responded. And he said, you will have children. In fact, you're pregnant now with twins. And then he goes on to give this prophecy about Jacob and his brother that the older will serve the younger. But here we have Jacob, who's acting like Esau's servant. But he knows he's not going to be or supposed to be. But he says, my Lord Esau. But then when he prays, he talks to God and he says, my Lord God. Esau is my brother. You see how Jacob kind of is talking outside of both of the sides of his mouth here? The question is, who is Jacob's real Lord in this moment? Who does Jacob really fear? Does he really fear Esau and what could happen to him? Or does he really fear God and trust God to provide for him? And he's trying to play both sides of the coin. And so he gives all this prayer language that sounds like exactly what he should have said. God, you told me that this is what I'm supposed to do. God, you provided all this stuff for me. God, would you please rescue me from my brother Esau because I'm afraid otherwise he may attack me. And God, if he attacks me, then all the stuff you gave me will be for naught. And I don't know what to do then. So, and this is kind of Jacob's prayer, which is essentially a prayer of self-preservation. That God, don't you want to come and help me keep the things you gave me? Surely that you wouldn't want anything bad to happen to me now, right? And God stays silent. Now, this is interesting because when God doesn't respond, you got to wonder, like, is it because of the kind of prayer Jacob prayed? Is it because that prayer wasn't Jacob's first strategy? That he actually tried to, like, hedge his bets first to diversify and then go to God. Could it be that instead of seeing his conflict with Esau through the lens of his relationship with God, that he was then seeing his relationship with God through the lens of his conflict with Esau? We fall into this trap too, that we oftentimes think that what we see with our relationships and with the conflict that comes into our lives, that that clouds our vision of who God is. It distracts us from the truth of God's sovereignty, and we think that this problem is bigger than God. That's what it means to see your relationship with God through the lens of your personal conflict. If you start to imagine that what you're going through right now that's hard with other people is impossible for God to fix, or you need God to fix it in your way, then you might be seeing your relationship with God through the lens of your conflict, when what God wants us to live like, the call to faithfulness that we've seen over and over through Genesis so far, is that we would see everything through the lens of our relationship with God. So that whatever drama comes into our life, whatever fear we face, whatever conflict comes forward, whether it's with a foreign king or a brother, whatever it might be, when we recognize that God is sovereignly over all and that he is working through this family to bring blessing to the whole world, that he is trustworthy and faithful, we can then respond with faithfulness to him and trust in him and go, okay, whatever is in front of me, I can know that God is keeping me secure. I don't need to fear. What does Jacob say? I'm afraid. God, could you just do it my way? It's the second mistake he makes. He's trying to bargain with God. He's focused totally on self-preservation. The third mistake Jacob makes when seeking grace is that he tries to buy Esau's forgiveness. This is what happens in verse 13 through 21 of chapter 32. He's trying to buy Esau's forgiveness. He's sending these gifts ahead of him of flocks and herds and people, slaves. And he's essentially cushioning himself from what could be potentially in this conflict. What he's saying is that, yes, I recognize I sinned against Esau, and I know Esau's mad about me. But if I could just cover over that sin, if I could just, like, you know, bring the dust over and, like, heap something on top of it, then by the time I get there, then maybe he won't see that sin and it'll just be me and him and he'll give me some grace and some forgiveness and we'll be all good. How do we know that this is what he's trying to do? The word in verse 20, when he says to himself, I want to appease Esau, is the same word that we get the idea of covering or atonement. Now, that ought to bring some New Testament kind of images into your brain. Talking about Jesus, we know, we've heard that word in church before, that Jesus is the covering for our sin, that he makes atonement for us, that he takes our place substitutionarily on the cross for our sin, paying the price we owed so that his blood covers over our sin and God now sees us through the lens of Jesus' blood as forgiven and holy people. This is the same idea. But Jacob is trying to go about it on his own. He's trying to provide his own covering, his own atonement. He thinks if I heap enough things on top of my sin, then Esau will have to look past it. He'll have to ignore it. And maybe he can forgive me at that point. Now, as he tries to appease Esau and cover over his own sin, he's trying to repay Esau for the stolen blessing. Right? If I just give him back enough, maybe even more than he might have lost, maybe he would forget about the stolen blessing and birthright. But that's not how grace and forgiveness work, is it? All of this, everything in chapter 32 up to verse 21, is to teach Jacob and us the first lesson that we've got to learn about grace, that grace can't be bought. This is it. We have all sorts of ways, though, about dealing with conflict, and most of our ways of dealing with conflict are attempting to buy grace. Guys, what do you do when your spouse is upset with you? You buy flowers, right? This is well known. We all know how to do this, men, right? Do we do this? Maybe not. I don't know. Do we do it well? Probably not. But we know, like, right, if our spouse is upset with us, then we buy them something. Women, we're not reducing you to something that's so simple because we know it's much more complex, right? And that's also not true love. So, men, if you think you're going to buy the forgiveness of your spouse by just simply offering her flowers and not actually dealing with the sin that was there, it's not going to lead you to a good place in your marriage. You think you can just keep heaping things on to your sin in terms of gifts and appeasement, that eventually it'll just go away. That's not how it works. That's not how grace works. It can't be bought. Maybe you don't heap gifts on top of your sin. Maybe you heap words on top of your sin. Has anybody said this phrase, how many times do I have to say I'm sorry? Has that ever come up in an argument? How many times do I have to say I'm sorry? I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And you just want to heap words and words and words on top of your sin, thinking that if you just put enough words on top of it to cover over it, to atone for it, that eventually that person you've offended will have to go, okay, I mean, I guess we can't deal with it anymore. In our marriage, we just learned this from people long ago, earlier on in our marriage, and it's been transformative for us. And so I'll just slip this in here as a tip. We were told at one point never to use the phrase, I'm sorry. And that sounds like kind of crazy, right? I mean, how can you go through marriage and not say, I'm sorry? The reality is that when you say, I'm sorry, it's one-sided. It's like, hey, I'm sorry, so I'm good. Now you deal with it. What's better is to say, will you forgive me? And that invites both people to participate in the healing and grace of covering over that sin and dealing with it for what it is. So that's just a little tip. But here's, maybe it's not gifts, maybe it's not words. Maybe you just want to heap time on top of your sin. Time. Because you think, you've heard this before, right? I mean, like, just give it time. It'll work itself out. We sweep the conflict under the rug, and we go, if we just leave it there for long enough, then eventually we'll be fine. But what that is another way of buying grace using the currency of time, and it leaves the sin there without being properly dealt with. And eventually, what we know, whether it's gifts, whether it's words, whether it's time, or whatever else we might try to buy grace with, eventually that sin is always going to crawl out from under that rug, and it's going to rear its ugly head because there is only one sufficient payment for forgiveness of any sin, and that is grace. Grace which is freely given by the one who is offended, to choose to treat you as if you haven't offended them. That is grace. If grace can be earned, if grace can be bargained for, if grace can be bought, it's not grace. Jacob has to learn this lesson. He's making these mistakes so that he can learn this lesson that this is not the way to resolve things with Esau. Heaping things on top of your sins so that it eventually gets ignored is not true forgiveness or grace. So the tension is building toward this encounter with Esau. We've got all these things that Jacob is sending out in front of him to kind of give a pad to cushion him before Esau gets to him. It's all building toward this, but first, Jacob has another encounter. Look at verse 22. This is scene two. During the night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two slave women, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Yabok. He took them and sent them across the stream along with all his possessions. Now get this, verse 24. Jacob was left alone. We'll come back to that. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Was this Esau? Did he sneak attack? Did he get in there to conquer Jacob and take all of his stuff? Or is it someone else? Is it a robber? Is it a bandit who's come along like a pirate to just sneak in there and take all his stuff? Someone, a third party maybe? We're not sure yet. Let's keep reading. Verse 25, when the man saw that he could not defeat him, he struck Jacob's hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. The actual word there is a little more delicate than struck. It's actually like touched. Touched his hip socket as they wrestled and dislocated his hip. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." "What's your name?" the man asked. "Jacob," he replied. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he said. "It will be Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Jacob then named the place Peniel. "For I have seen God face to face," he said, "yet my life has been spared." The sun shone on him as he passed by Peniel, limping because of his hip. That's why still today the Israelites don't eat the thigh muscle that's at the hip socket, because he struck Jacob's hip socket at the thigh muscle. This is a pivotal moment, not only just in the book of Israel, or book of Genesis, but also in the story of God's people Israel, as we see. Like, number one, this is where the name Israel comes from, but it's also one of the strangest episodes in the entire Bible. Like, what is happening here? Okay, how is it, first of all, that Jacob prevailed? We're seeing, like, he kind of finds out over this nighttime of wrestling that this man is not giving up, but then eventually he says, "Let me go," and Jacob's like, "No," like Jacob's figured this out, who this person is, and it's not just a random man, it's not Esau, it's God himself has come in the form of man and is wrestling with Jacob, and Jacob's not letting go until finally he's made to let go, but he still hangs on asking for a blessing. What is going on? Well, how could Jacob prevail? How could Jacob defeat God? Is that what this means? Well, I would say certainly not. When God tells Jacob that he has prevailed against God and man, I mean, obviously he hasn't prevailed against Esau yet. He's shaking in his boots. How is it that he's prevailed? It's not because he lasted 10 rounds with God. It's because Jacob finally realizes that true blessing comes from no other source but God. This is it. Jacob realized lesson two: grace must be sought. This story is here in this scene two in this episode for a reason. Jacob needs to be confronted with this reality that he can't buy grace from his brother Esau. He can't buy grace from God. He must seek grace. He must beg for grace. Listen, Jacob, verse 24, was left alone. This is the first time Jacob has been alone since the moment he left Canaan to go in search of a wife. For 20 years, he's now accumulated wives and baby mamas and sons and one daughter. He's accumulated flocks and herds and slaves, and he's never alone. But here it says Jacob was left alone, which is more than just being by himself. Also, all of his possessions were gone. Jacob had nothing else to rely on. He had nothing else to hide behind. He had finally let go of his own ego and begun to cling to God alone. So why does Genesis tell us that God asked Jacob his name? Doesn't God know Jacob's name? Well, certainly. But the last time Jacob was asked what his name was, it was by his father Isaac. Do you remember the story? He was covered in animal skins. He was serving a bowl of soup that was made supposedly by his brother in order to obtain the blessing and inheritance of his family from his father. And he disguised himself. And Isaac said, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said, "I am Esau." The last time Jacob was confronted with this question, he lied. This time, he was honest. He said, "I'm Jacob." Do you remember what his name means? In Hebrew, his name means deceiver. His name means heel grabber. Like when they came out of the womb, he was grasping onto his older brother's heel. It means supplanter, that even though he was younger, he was going to try to wrestle his way to the top like some cosmic game of King of the Hill. Then he was also meaning the Jacob, meaning he's a schemer. And so when Jacob says, "I'm Jacob," he's not just saying, "Jacob," he's going, "This is who I really am." And God says, "That is who you really were. Now, your name will be Israel. Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and prevailed." That word Israel literally means just a struggle with God, or it could also mean that God struggles. God fights. And so not only did Jacob fight with God all night wrestling, but also he's coming to realize that it is God who fights for him. And even through times when it seems like God is fighting against him, when you think of it in God's sovereignty and his whole purpose to bless the world, Jacob is now finally realizing that even when life is not that easy, I can trust that God is fighting for me. And this is the name, Israel, which would be the name that would be a constant reminder to Jacob and to his descendants that they do not need to fight for themselves. It is God who fights for them. They don't have to chart their own path to blessing because God has promised it and will give it. And look at the difference that this name makes in Jacob's life in verse 31. It says, "The sun shone on him." Up to this point, everything in this story was happening at night. Jacob camping, Jacob at dark, Jacob at nightfall, Jacob during the night gets up. Everything's happening at night until this very moment, and it says the sun shone on him, which means that because of God's grace, Jacob is now brought into the light. That grace literally and literarily made a night and day difference in Jacob's life. And this is what grace can do for us. If we are honest about who we really are and seek grace from God alone, we are undeserving like Jacob. We are rebellious like Jacob. We are cunning and scheming like Jacob. We are posturing like Jacob. We are in dire need of God's grace like Jacob. And if we come to God honest about who we really are, then God will say, as he says to Jacob, "That is who you were." And he will transfer us, as the New Testament will later confirm, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. God's grace is transformative. It's life-changing. Everything is different when we encounter his grace, which, by the way, can't be bought, but it must be sought from him alone. So we come to that place. That's what we'll find. By the way, this scene of wrestling with God is a picture of transformative prayer. And I just think how we saw this prayer in chapter 32 at the beginning, and now we see this wrestling with God. And what I would just propose is that most of our prayers are like the first one. Most times when we sit before God and talk to him, we are petitioning him for self-preservation. God, would you bless me? God, would you make today good for me? God, help me. God, and what we're thinking is, God, if you could just please come alongside the way I want to live my life and make it better, that's good. But transformative prayer is not self-preserving. Transformative prayers are prayers that we pray from a place of self-emptiness. God responds and hears prayers that we pray from a place of having nothing, from being left alone, from having no other thing to lean or stand on except him. And this is what it means to seek his grace. So when we come to him in utter dependence, even if suffering is a result, as Jacob walked away with a limp, we can receive whatever suffering might come as part of his grand plan to bless us and give us grace. The Apostle Paul prayed a similar prayer to this kind of transformative prayer that I'm talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness.'" Paul says, "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." These are the kind of prayers that God listens to and hears and responds to with blessing. It's not prayers just of self-preservation, but prayers of self-emptiness and desperation, where maybe we just are with him all night with no result, seemingly, but knowing the blessing is coming. Scene 3. And we'll finish with scene 3. The final scene in the saga, the one we've all been waiting for. Chapter 33. "Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming toward him with 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the 2 slave women. So that sounds familiar, but hang on. He put the slaves and their children first, Leah and her children next, then Rachel and Joseph last. He himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground 7 times until he approached his brother." What's happening is that because the wrestling with God was a transformative moment for Jacob, that now it's as if he's standing on a train track, staring down a freight train barreling toward him, a freight train called conflict, a freight train called revenge, a freight train called death, and it's coming toward him. But now, instead of hiding behind his family and his flocks and all of his possessions, Jacob is now caught up to them after this wrestling match, even though he's now limping, and now he's going ahead of them, stepping out in front of them, because now he no longer needs to scheme for his own survival. That's who he was. Now, he no longer needs the blessing he stole from his brother. He's now been blessed by God. Jacob finally trusts God with his whole life. So he humbles himself before Esau. And then what Esau does is perhaps the most shocking part of this entire story. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, "But Esau ran to meet him, hugged him, threw his arms around him and kissed him, and then they wept." It's beautiful, beautiful picture. It makes me think about Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, the parable that Jesus told, the prodigal son who had run away from home. He had squandered his wealth, but returned home in humility, expecting to find his father, you know, grumpy and angry and vengeful and making him repay his debts. But what he instead finds is just like we see here with Esau, the story of the father running to meet his son, embracing him, weeping in joy that his son had finally returned home. Esau looks just like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. We thought, and Jacob thought, he would look like the brother in the story that Jesus told, who was embittered, who was jealous. But instead, Esau looked exactly like the father in the story. He was full of love and grace. Esau, like the father in Jesus's parable also, had been sinned against. Yet in the same way, he runs to the sinner and embraces him with grace. I want you to notice this. In verse 4, it says, "But Esau ran to meet him." Jacob had come to him, humbling himself, bowing 7 times before Esau, and thinking he wants still in his mind to find favor with Esau. Now he knows he can't buy it. Now he knows grace must be sought. So he humbles himself before Esau, and Esau doesn't respond to the bowing. Instead, he interrupts the bowing. "But Esau ran to meet him." And it's as if Jacob is going for another bow and Esau just scoops him up. "Don't worry about that. I have grace for you." And he embraces the one who had sinned against him and weeps in joy and shows, like God the Father does to us, love and grace. Lesson number 3, and this is where we'll wrap up. Grace must be brought. You see, grace can't be bought. We have to seek it, but it can only be given by the one who has been wronged. And this is the story of Genesis, by the way. It's the story of the entire Bible, that we are sinners, sinning against a holy God, yet it is God who came to us through Jesus Christ, running to his people to offer love and forgiveness. Grace, the one thing we all need. I want you to think about this for a second. When you think about your own relational struggles with people, for 20 years, Jacob assumed he knew what was going on with Esau. 20 years ago, he left home and Esau wanted to kill him. And in Jacob's mind, as he told that story to himself over and over again, he never allowed for one critical element, which was God, to do something about it. He thought, it must be getting worse and worse. It seems like it's getting worse in my mind. It must be getting worse in Esau's mind. He must really, really, really want to kill me now, 20 years later. And he only became afraid. And he didn't stop for a second to think that the sovereign, powerful God of blessing, who wants to bless the whole world through this family, would actually do something about it sovereignly. But he did. Something clearly had happened supernaturally in Esau's life, totally separate from Jacob. Esau had been blessed financially. He also had everything he needed. He will say to Esau, "I have enough, my brother," in verse 9. "What are you doing bringing this show? All these theatrics? What is this for?" God prospered Esau. But beyond his possessions was his disposition. Jacob saw past what Esau had accumulated, and he noticed who he was becoming. Look at verse 10. It says, "But Jacob said, 'No, please, if I have found favor with you,'" there it is again, grace, "'take this gift from me, for indeed I have seen your face, and it is like seeing God's face since you have accepted me.'" Jacob had anxiety about facing his brother. Verse 20 of chapter 32. "He then saw God face to face. verse 30 of chapter 32. And now, as he sees finally Esau's face, he says, wait, I recognize that. I've seen that face before. Esau looks a lot like God in this moment. And Jacob recognized it because he had wrestled with God himself. He knows now, grace can't be bought, grace must be sought. And from the one who is offended, grace must be brought. This is how Pastor Andrew over in Longview says this. I love it. He says, God is most clearly seen when grace is most freely given. The way of the world is to wait for the offending party to come groveling back. Christian, if you've been sinned against, the call of God on your life, the way of Jesus is not to wait for an offending party to come groveling back. The way of God is to surprise them with grace. And that is the hardest thing we could ever do. But it is the way of God. And God, because of his grace toward us, when we did not deserve it and could not earn it, is what empowers us to live that way toward others. We all need grace. Grace is what, at the end of the day, makes our lives truly healed. And it only comes from one place, and it's only freely given, and that is God. I'll just wrap up chapter 33 here with the last two verses, starting in verse 18. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at Shechem, the land of Canaan, and camped in front of the city. He purchased a section of the field where he had pitched his tent from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And he set up an altar there and called it God, the God of Israel. He started self-preservation, talking about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. Now he is with God, and God is his God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And he is in the homeland that God had designed for him to be. This is a fulfillment of chapter 28, verses 20 and 21. The dream that Jacob had at Bethel and the response that he made to God in vowing that he will be his God if he brings him safely home. And he builds an altar and he worships. So how I want to close today is to offer an altar to you, to meet God in his grace and to see God's grace work in your life. I don't know what's stirred in you, where you might need grace in your life or in your relationships, but we want to provide a way for you to respond. And so